I don't know if you've been to Leeds Castle in Kent. It's a beautiful castle. My wife and I were there a year or two ago, and they have a tremendous maze in Leeds Castle. So we went in and we duly got lost, and well and truly lost. It's a very good maze, high hedges, lots of different paths misleading you, and you go wander around and you think, have I seen this before? Where am I? How do I get out? And even though you're in the midst of a castle in Kent with lots of other people around, there's that sense of rising anxiety. Am I ever going to get out of this? And in the end, a member of staff stood up high and she directed us out. Otherwise, we'd still be there. It's uncomfortable, isn't it, being lost? We need somebody then who can lead us out in that way. And more seriously, when we're in real difficulty, when a nation is in trouble, time of war, or other kinds of difficulties, what do we need? Well, we look to leaders. We look to people who can lead us and show us the way out. And sometimes we have them and sometimes we don't. And when we have such a leader, what do? We put confidence in them. We trust them. We follow them. We may not understand everything that they are wanting to do. We may disagree, perhaps, or voice doubts about some of the things that they propose. But they are our leaders, and they've proved themselves, perhaps, and we're prepared then to trust them and to follow them. I want to suggest to you tonight that mankind, the human race, men and women, including us, face terrible difficulties without a leader. That this life is not primarily pleasant and easy and comfortable, at least for the vast majority, but that it is full of difficulties. We see them every day when we look at the news on the internet or the television or the radio, wherever it may be. And very often we know them in our own lives in one form or another. Public troubles, private troubles, we are surrounded by them, aren't we, if we're honest? Many, many things that perplex us. We don't know the way out. We feel lost. The rise of militant religion and terrorism in our day. The difficulties, it would seem, with the climate and what is going to happen to that over the decades to come. Are these terrible forecasts to do with the warming up of the earth true? And if so, how do we address them? We think perhaps of our children and grandchildren growing up having to face those challenges, and we wonder what the future holds for them. We look at family breakdown in our country. We look at the scale of divorce, or indeed of people living together, not getting married, and then separating, leaving in their wake terrible consequences for children born of those partnerships. All kinds of areas, aren't there, that we can look to, and when we think about them, we see the depth of the problems, the depth of the difficulty, and we begin to wonder, how can this be addressed? Who is able to solve these problems? Of course, much of the time, we do tend to blank these things out, don't we? We know that they're difficult, they're perhaps insoluble, as far as we're concerned, and so we don't think about them too much. But when we see them, when we do think about them, we're faced with this quandary. Isaiah was in a similar situation. He felt that way. And the people he was ministering to felt that way. The people of Judah were threatened by hostile armies. They felt very small. They felt very powerless. There were powerful nations, one powerful nation in particular to the northeast of them, that was threatening them. And Isaiah has to speak to them initially, earlier on in these chapters, about what is to come. Speaks to them about the devastation that this nation will cause, about the ruin of the crops, agricultural disaster, even depopulation. And so it's summarized for us as this time of darkness at the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9. People of Israel, people of Judah are in desperate darkness. They are lost. They're faced with problems and difficulties that they cannot begin to address themselves. They don't know the way out. What do they need? They need a leader. They need a leader, a champion. They need somebody who has the wisdom to know how to address their terrible difficulties. And the wonderful thing is this, isn't it, that Isaiah doesn't play down the difficulties in what he has said to them. We didn't read it, but in the first half of chapter 8 and the latter half of chapter 7, he doesn't play down the difficulties that they face. He doesn't try to paper over the problems, but he holds out for them real hope, a leader who will lead them out of these difficulties and bring them into much better times, a champion who is to come, whom God will send to them. So the first thing I want us to see from this prophecy, looking at chapter 9, first seven verses, or from verse 2 to verse 7 of Isaiah, I want us to see here that he gives a prophecy of better times to come, a prophecy of better times to come. It's very cheering, isn't it, when you hear somebody talk about things being better in the future, the problems, the difficulties being solved, if you can believe them. Lots of people make false promises about that, don't they? But if you can believe them, if they are true promises, it's tremendously encouraging and relieving. And that's what Isaiah brings to the people of God here. Have a look at what he says in verse 2. He prophesies light in their darkness. Light in their darkness. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Light, of course, in the Bible often speaks of truth or of God's revelation, God speaking to his people, or of God bringing life and salvation into a situation of distress and difficulty. It was what these people needed. They were in darkness. Their situation was terrible, was awful. They couldn't see a way out. But Isaiah prophesies light to come, a great light to come. And then he prophesies joy in verse 3. They were weighed down with sorrow and anxiety. But Isaiah prophesies, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. He puts it in the past tense, but he's talking about future times to come. He's talking about it as if it has happened already, even though it's in the future. He says, they rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Uses two illustrations there, doesn't he? Very, very brief ones. The joy of harvest. It's not something we experience. We don't live in an agricultural community, do we? We buy our food off the shelves at the supermarket. But if you can imagine yourself, it's fairly easy to do in an agricultural community where you are dependent for your food for the year to come on a good harvest. The harvest fails, you know, you face a year of famine, starvation, children dying, adults dying. What joy then a good harvest will bring when the harvest is gathered in, when it's all there, when you've got everything you need for the year to come, when you're able to feed your community. What joy that brings. That's the picture that Isaiah uses. And then a picture from warfare right at the end of verse 3, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Think of the scenes, seen them fairly recently on the television, haven't we, of joy when World War II came to an end. When all of that suffering and the shortages and the dangers from bombing and so on were finally at an end. What joy that brings. That's the picture that Isaiah paints for us. This is what he says is to come to a people weighed down with worry and anxiety and trouble. Light, then joy, and then freedom, verse 4. You've broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian, recalling the great exploits of the judge Gideon back in Judges, when God used Gideon, this very withdrawn sort of character, not given to pushing himself forward in any way. God uses him and a very small force of men to overthrow mighty Gideon, Midian, who had oppressed the people of Israel, who were holding them in bondage. And Gideon was used to bring them to freedom. And then peace, verse 5. Slightly obscure the language that he uses, perhaps, but you can see what he's getting at. Every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning. In other words, anything to do with warfare, any little thing that's connected with war, he says, it'll be burned up. It'll just be used as fuel for fire. It won't be used anymore to fight with. It'll be used for other purposes. Peace has come. Well, these are the things, then, that Isaiah prophesies and promises to these people. This is the promise that God is holding out to them through the prophet Isaiah. Here they are, sitting in anxiety and trouble, in the midst of suffering, not knowing how they can escape from it, in darkness. Isaiah says a time is coming when God will bring light and joy and freedom and peace. But how is he going to do that? How is he going to do that? Well, that's what verse 6 is about, isn't it? And it's the most surprising thing. It's if it weren't so familiar to us, it's astonishing, isn't it? Because you'd think to bring in all this thing, all of this, you would need a great leader. You would need a great military man, a general of great ability and wisdom and fighting skill. But Isaiah says unto us, a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And of course we know then that he is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, that we read earlier, and from many other places. He's speaking here, as he has done earlier in this prophecy in chapter 7, of the birth of Jesus Christ into this world. Jesus is the one that Isaiah is speaking of here. This prophecy that Isaiah gives and that we're looking at was not fulfilled before Jesus came. The Jews had leaders, of course, after Isaiah prophesied. Good leaders, godly leaders who helped to bring them to a better place, who eventually helped them to return from exile where they were taken. Men like Ezra and Nehemiah, prophets like Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. These were good, godly men used by God to do great good for the people of Israel, to bring them a measure of some of these things that we've mentioned in these verses. But nobody had come, no prophet had come, no leader had come who would anywhere near fulfill these things, who would finally bring ultimate light and joy and freedom and peace to the people of God. It's only with the coming of Jesus Christ that these prophecies then begin to be fulfilled. And what does that mean then for us? Well, it means that these ancient prophecies are for us. It's for this age. It's for the people of God, in a sense, of course, in every age. But as those living after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and looking forward to his coming again, we can take these prophecies particularly to ourselves. As we thought, we are, all of us, in darkness. We live in a world, don't we, of darkness, surrounded by crime, poverty, misery, Injustice, oppression, disease, natural disasters, quarrels, fighting, war. That's the reality of our world, isn't it? That is the reality of our world. And it's a world of darkness. And we ask ourselves from time to time, and people ask themselves, don't they? And maybe you ask yourself, is there any way out? Our politicians, our leaders, don't seem to find any real lasting answers to these questions. They can sometimes improve them a little bit here and there. It's a bit like putting sticking plaster on a very, very serious wound, isn't it? Never seems to last. Prosperity for a short while in a particular country, followed by poverty again, difficulty, financial disasters. Now, like the people of Israel of old in Isaiah's time, we need divine intervention. We need a leader from God to bring us help and salvation. And Isaiah is telling us that that leader, well, at his time was to come in the form of a child to be born. In our time, we know he has come, Jesus of Nazareth, sent by God for this purpose. Now, we need to understand that this is the Christian message, isn't it? This is the message of the gospel. The Christian faith does not come to us, first of all, and says to us, you need to do better. You need to improve in this area or the other. It doesn't come to us and say, you need to be more religious. You need to perform more religious duties. It doesn't say anything to us about those things, first and foremost. The message of the gospel is this. The message of the gospel is that we follow the right leader, that we put our confidence, our trust in the man, the one whom God has appointed to lead us out of our trouble. That's the Christian message. It's widely misunderstood, isn't it? You read about the Christian faith in newspapers or the media of any kind today. Most of the time, they absolutely misunderstand, don't they, what Christianity is all about. Christianity, for them, is all about either trying to do good things or it's about religious activity. But that's not the case, and we need to understand that, and we need to speak to people about that and seek to help them to understand that that is not the message of the gospel. Now, the message of the gospel, first and foremost, is not about what we are to do. It's about a person. It's about the one whom God has sent. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and our need to put our confidence in him and follow him. If you're lost in a maze, when we were lost in that maze in Leeds Castle, there's no point in telling us to try harder. We needed somebody to direct us, somebody to show us where to go, how to get out. And you know that, I hope, for yourself in your own life, at the more serious level, in terms of our relationship with God, in terms of our lives before him, in terms of whether we are living as we ought to live in accordance with the Word of God. If we're honest with ourselves, we know that we're not. We're not. We are sinners. We've broken God's law. We don't do what his word tells us to do. We have this terrible tendency to live for ourselves and just to please ourselves and not to love God with all of our being. And how is that going to be addressed? How is that going to be put right in your life and mine? Because sometimes we do try, don't we? Sometimes we do try. We try to put it right. We try to put ourselves right. And what happens? Well, inevitably what happens is we fail. Maybe we succeed for a short while, but then we fall back and we fail. And we need somebody to come to us from outside. We need somebody who has far more strength and power than we ever have. Somebody who has greater wisdom and knows and understands more about these things than we do. We need somebody from outside ourselves. Indeed, we need somebody from outside this fallen world, because everybody else on this planet is in the same situation that we are in, one way or another. They can't help us. And we need somebody then who comes from God. And it's that person whom Isaiah here prophesies and promises to us. And it's the one who came to us and was laid in the manger and grew up in Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one. He's the one with the power to deliver us from our sin. He's the one with the wisdom to know how to deal with us and lead us out of our difficulties. He is the leader that we need, and he is the one that is prophesied here. So we see, thirdly, that Jesus brings us the blessings of this prophecy. The things that Isaiah prophesies here, Jesus brings to us. So we're told in the scriptures that he has come to be our light in the darkness, verse 2. He says so himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, in John's Gospel. He says, I am the light of the world. He presents himself as the one who will light our darkness. We visited some caves a long, long time ago, very deep caves, and we were in a group. We were being led by the guide. He brought us into a chamber and turned the lights out, as they like to do, and spoke to us for a while, and then turned not only his own light on, but lights all around the cave, the cavern, and it was absolutely enormous. It was an enormous space. It was quite extraordinary and very, very effective. But that's what we need, isn't it? In the darkness of a cave, it's quite horrible, actually, unless you know that somebody's going to turn some lights on soon. It's horrible, isn't it? You don't know where you are. You don't know how big it is. You don't know whether your next step will take you over a precipice. You lose all sense of anything. And that's our situation spiritually. That's where we are. But Jesus Christ has come to be our light, to give us truth, to speak to us about God and of us and ourselves, to be our salvation, to show us the way out of our darkness. He's come to be our joy, verse 3 again, in place of misery. Seems to me that one of the great things we need in our lives is joy. As Christians, it seems to me one of the great things that we lack so often is joy. We do, don't we? We allow ourselves to get weighed down by the anxieties and troubles in our circumstances and our lives. And I'm not underestimating the seriousness of the troubles that can come to us in our lives. I'm not making light of this. Life can be very, very hard, and for the Christian as well. But there is, in Christ, a joy, a deep, lasting, ultimately unconquerable joy. He's not here speaking of something superficial. He's not here speaking of that superficial kind of laughter and jokiness that maybe we have sometimes. He's talking about something that is deep and lasting and that endures even through the deepest trouble and sorrow, even though sometimes we're overwhelmed by the sorrows that come upon us, somehow, nevertheless, there is still that joy that sees us through. It may be submerged for a while, but there it comes again after a while. And it's put there by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's put there, why? Because we know, as if we are his, if our trust is in him, we know that he has brought about the forgiveness of our sins. We know that we are reconciled now with God. That guilt of our sin has been taken away. It has been all dealt with. All those black marks, as it were, that were against us have been erased. They've been rubbed out. They've been taken away. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they will never be erased from it. We have the joy of tremendous glory, hope, love, peace to come. The Lord Jesus Christ brings joy. He brings freedom, verse 4, freedom from oppression, not so much now the oppression of human enemies, but the oppression of sin and of death. Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans that sin no longer has dominion over us. It doesn't have that power, that hold over us which it used to have. We fall into temptation, we fall into sin, still sin, the remnants of still sin still dwell within us. But we're not bound by sin in the way that we used to be. As God's people, if we belong to him, if we are Christ's, that hold that sin had over us has gone. It's been broken. Christ has freed us from it.